stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read. Romans 5, 12 through 17. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Thank you. Please be seated. This passage, 12 through 21, has some careful and precise argumentation. I decided to break it up because I just felt like it was a lot to try to do the whole thing. But even in this section, there's some detail. And so if you find that often on a Sunday morning your mental faculties are not what you would wish them to be, pray for grace, and we'll all pray for grace together. But I want to kind of draw some analogies from our culture that I'm hoping is going to help us in looking at what this passage is talking about. American culture has always emphasized the individual, the roles and the rights and the responsibilities of the individual. We broke away from a monarchy. My parents are British, and they immigrated here in 1967, and my dad always told me the reason that he came was he believed what he heard, that you could come to America and you could be successful, that you didn't have to rely on like a patronage system. You didn't have to know somebody. Allie and I have been watching Downton Abbey, and you really get the patronage system in large doses in that series. But, you know, it was a little different even in 1967 in England. But still, he was an engineer, and he just saw everywhere that you know, you had to have connections. And what he heard about America was, you know, if you work hard, if you have gifts, you're willing to use them, you're willing to do what you're supposed to do, then you can be successful. And that was the reason that he came. Now, on our coins, we have this Latin motto, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. So it's interesting that in a nation that really does emphasize individual rights and individual responsibilities, you do have a motto that talks about our corporate strength, out of the many, one. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about our culture and about politics, and I just want you to know that I'm not making any partisan statements here. Sometimes I have to make that clarification, just in case it sounds like it. I sort of have a fear that motto is being reversed, that instead of out of the many, one, it's out of one, many. That our diversity is almost being emphasized too much. Because our society, I think, more and more is focusing on the individual to the point that it's becoming harder to establish a sense of unity. You have the many, but do you really have the one? I wanted to just give you some examples, see what you think about this. Not saying you have to agree with me on all this, but it does connect to Romans 5. One of the Army's recent ad campaigns, and I think this came out a number of years ago, was an army of one. If you remember that when it came out. And I think the idea behind the ad campaign was that the strength of the army lies in the individual soldier. You really are an army of one, even though you're in the midst of a much larger body. The problem is, it's not right. The strength of the army does not lie in the individuality of the soldier. In order for a unit, and this is not just the military, this is really almost any group, in order for a group to be a strong unit to a certain extent, not saying, you know, completely, but to a certain extent, the individual has to downplay his individuality to strengthen the unity of the group. Is that not the case? And so it seems to me that what the army was saying was in a sense, almost undermining their goal. They really don't want a group of individual soldiers with their own agendas. They want a body. They want a unit that is really going to be effective. Another thing that occurred to me recently, there's an ad campaign for KFC that's running right now, which used to be called, when I was a kid, Kentucky Fried Chicken, but I hear that they're a little nervous about the Kentucky part, a little nervous about the fried part. I don't know about the chicken. But there's these commercials running for KFC. And they have a family there, and the mom does the talking for the family, and they're all sitting there gorging on chicken sticks or whatever those things are. And she says, you know, I can never get everybody in the same room for dinner. But ever since we got KFC, they all want to eat together. It's amazing. But you look at this family, and one kid's got his earbuds in, and he's listening to music, ignoring the family. The other kid has got his earbuds in. He's playing a video game. And then the third kid, I think, is harassing the other two kids because he doesn't have any earbuds. And so, you know, you have this family that's not a unit. They're a bunch of individuals that happen to be in the same room eating chicken at the same time. And that's really the only thing they have in common besides, I'm assuming that they're genetically connected. But, you know, KFC is the only thing they have in common. And I think that's KFC's point. That's what they want you to remember. But it's just, you know, it's a little reflections of the individuality, and it shows up all over the media. You know, I mean, we've been having reality TV shows for, 15 years since Survivor started? And it's about half of the shows on TV are reality shows. But you ever noticed how in a reality show, the show almost gets flipped around? Because normally a TV show, you have actors, and they're presenting a role, and the audience watches. But in a reality show, it's almost like the show's watching the audience because the audience has the power to kick them off the show. And so they're trying to cater to this audience. But the audience is not monolithic. It's not an audience. It's millions of individual people, and you have no idea what they're going to like or dislike about about who you are. And so the people on this reality show, they have a very difficult job because they have to please as many of these individuals as possible. And it really drives it. Facebook, in a lot of ways, does the same thing. Facebook is built on the celebration of the individual. And I'm not necessarily down on Facebook. There's a lot of great things about that. As far as posting pictures of, you know, your family, whatever you want to post, it's very, you know, it's great. It's a great way to reunite. It's a great way to connect. But have you ever thought about how Facebook celebrates the individual, your likes and your dislikes? That's a huge part of what Facebook is, what you like, and all of these individual people. And I really think that this has affected our culture. And it's bled into the political realm, I think, significantly. Rather than the voting public seeking a candidate that supports a set of principles and wants to use those principles to serve the common good, serve the public. That's sort of the traditional idea of what a political candidate does. It seems to me that American politics has become an arena for everybody, every individual, to look for a candidate that looks like me. Like, I want a candidate who holds my values. It's become much more ideology-driven and much less public service-driven. And there are some positives to that. But essentially, what I think we've become is a nation of 300 million lobbyists, because we're all looking for, I want to get the candidate who looks the most like me. And it makes it very, very difficult to establish any kind of consensus. Is it any wonder that we have a government that hasn't passed a budget in 6 years? Last time I checked. And you can, you know, both parties blame each other. But I don't think this is a partisan issue. I think it's an issue where we are driven so much by my individual convictions, many times, which is good, but it makes it difficult for a government to actually function as a unit, as one. Now, I promise that's not a rabbit trail, because I want to tie this idea into this passage from Romans chapter 5. And if you have a completely different opinion about politics than me, great. You know, we can talk about it. But I want to tie this in because in this section of Romans 5, we see the power of one and its effect on the many. And I think I'm gonna bring it back around at the end to some of what I talked about at the beginning. But Paul lays out a principle here in Romans chapter 5 about the way that God deals with people. And John Murray calls it solidarity. In other words, one representing many. So I want you to see, first of all, the destructive power of one man's sin. Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in that way death came to all men because all sinned." Now, does something strike you funny about the grammar of that? When you read that, you realize that Paul drops the sentence off, and you're waiting for him to have like the second half, but he never comes back to it. He makes a comparison, but he doesn't finish it. Now, Paul did this a lot. He got so excited about what he was talking about that he often started a thought or interrupted himself, did like one U of the parenthesis, and then never came back to it. Just kind of left it hanging. That really doesn't matter here because he gets to say what he wants to say. And in verse 12 is the most famous statement of the doctrine of what we call original sin. Sin results in death. And so what Paul is saying is it's not just the sin that you commit and that I commit individually. You have to back up. Sin results in death. We all die. Why is that? Even some people who have not committed conscious sin, infants, die. And Paul says this is a result of one man's sin. And he traces it back to Adam. And he doesn't say Adam, but we can infer that. So Adam is, as Paul describes elsewhere in his writings, our federal head. He is our representative. He was instructed by God in the garden not to eat from the fruit of one particular tree. And theologians call this the covenant of works. In other words, God said, okay, if you obey my commandment, you're going to live forever. And this is why, even though Eve ate the fruit first, we talked about this in Veritas, and Abraham and Sarah sort of had a similar situation. Even though Eve ate the fruit first, Adam is held responsible. And his action affected every human being after him. We're all born with a nature that wants to do what's wrong, even though we know what's right. Even though we want to do what's right. Many times we want to do what's wrong. And C.S. Lewis portrayed this in one of his Narnia books, The Magician's Nephew, through a character named Diggory. And Diggory is the one who later becomes the professor to the four children, and they stay in his house. But Diggory, as a boy in The Magician's Nephew, has an uncle who dabbles in magic, and he's not very good at it, so he kind of bumbles a little bit. But Diggory ends up getting sent into another world with his friend Polly. And they end up in the ancient world of Charn, where it's kind of a dying world. It's the end, and they see all these statues of kings and queens of Charn. And on a table, there's a little hammer and a bell. And next to the hammer and the bell are these words: "Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Or wonder, till it drives you mad, what would have followed if you had." And it's funny because it's kind of a reversal here. Polly is begging Diggory, please don't hit the bell. And Diggory says, no, I'm never going to know. How am I going to know? And so Diggory hits the bell. And when he does, he wakes the last statue. The last statue comes to life. Turns out to be the Satan figure, Jadis, who is... who had destroyed the world of Charn. And basically what Diggory does is he introduces evil into the world of Narnia even before it's created. And Diggory feels really bad about that. So this is how Lewis illustrates the fall. So one man, Paul says, brought sin into the world. Now Paul goes on in the next verse to say, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law." So follow real carefully. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Okay, there's a lot there. Let's sort of boil this down. Paul first said, one and many. One man's sin brought death to many people, to the whole world. Now here he's explaining how that happened. The word that he uses for taken into account was a commercial term that meant to charge something to somebody's account. And this is the concept of imputation. To be imputed is to be charged to your account. So you just think of it in terms of the bank. When somebody deposits money into your account, that's what he's talking about. So he explains that sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, we all know the law was given by who? Who was holding the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets? Charlton Heston. No, it was Moses. Charlton Heston pretended to be Moses. So Moses is the one who gives the law. But what Paul is pointing out here is the law of Moses wasn't the first law. So he said, you can't have sin unless you have law. Ergo, there had to be law before Moses gave the law. In fact, when God gave the command to Adam in the garden, he was giving him a law, right? Don't eat from that tree. That's a law. So he's giving a prohibition. You can't sin if you don't have law. Paul points out this fact in chapter 4. You can't break a law if there isn't one to break. So even from Adam to Moses, there was sin because there was law. But what he says is that death reigned. Death was in control. How was death in control during all that time? Well, it's pretty simple. Everybody dies. So now I know there were a couple people like Enoch and Elijah that didn't, and we'll talk about them some other time. But everybody else died. Even people who did not commit an actual sin, even infants who had no awareness of what right and wrong is, died. So what Paul is saying is one man unleashed a torrent of destruction through one sin. Now that hardly seems fair, does it? I mean, we never had a chance. Adam's sin was accounted to us. It was imputed to us. And we're born with this nature that gives birth to our actual sins. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So yeah, it does seem unfair. But remember, what we got to remember is that this idea of imputation goes both ways. Now, there's a hint of hope in verse 14 because Adam is described as a pattern of the one to come. Okay, well, how do we know? Who's that? What one to come? Well, we have to go back to Genesis 3. This is where the sin was committed. And God was in the process, after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God was in the process of cursing the serpent, who was Satan, who tempted Eve to eat the fruit. And he said this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so Adam was a pattern. He was a model of one who would reverse the evil, the one that Genesis 3:15 was talking about. There would be one who would be faced with the same choice that Adam was faced with, but he would make a choice rather than condemning to save. And since we already started talking about C.S. Lewis, we'll go back to Narnia again. And this is the story of Aslan and the Stone Table, when Aslan gives himself to the White Witch and he allows her to take him captive. She ties him to the stone table. They wound him, and eventually the White Witch kills him. And Susan and Lucy come later that night, and they find that Aslan is on the stone table in a terrible state, and they're terribly, terribly discouraged and depressed, and they start walking away. And all of a sudden, they hear this tremendous crack, and they turn around, and there's Aslan standing there. And what he says is that what the witch didn't understand was the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, that whenever one who had done no treachery died in a traitor's stead, the traitor was her brother, their brother Edmund, the table would crack and death itself would work backwards. And so what C.S. Lewis was describing there is what we're going to talk about next. And this is the redemptive power of one man's gift. In verse 15, Paul makes a contrast. He says, the gift is not like the trespass. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Okay, the trespass we know, right? That's the sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. What's the gift? Well, Paul doesn't explain it here, but he's talking about what Genesis 3:15 looked forward to, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. He would wound him. He would cause him to suffer. But Jesus would crush Satan's head. He would ultimately and finally defeat and destroy Satan. And this is what theologians call the covenant of grace, that God made an agreement with Jesus, his son, to undo the damage that Adam and his failure had done. And Jesus, as both God and man, would die to bear the punishment of those who had inherited the sin nature. Now, why was that okay? A lot of people, you know, that I talk to say, well, why? Why did what Jesus did, why was his death any different? Lots of people die. Well, there's really two reasons. Jesus is both God and man. As God, his death was acceptable. And as man, His death was effective for us. He was the bridge between God and man. Okay, so how is the gift different from the trespass? Well, it only took one sin to condemn the entire human race. All kinds of trespasses, all kinds of sins followed that, but it only took one to actually condemn us. And yet the gift of one man's sacrifice, Jesus, overflowed to rescue many, many people from what their sins deserved. And I like the way John Calvin put it. He said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. And one of the things that this tells us, this is a little bit of a side issue, but you don't have two equal and opposite forces in the universe. You know, the yin and the yang, the black and the white, good, bad, you know, devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. You don't have these two sides that are just going at it, and it's a toss-up as to who's going to win. That's not the way that the universe is constructed. Jesus Christ is compared to Adam. However, he's not, sometimes he's been called the second Adam, as if he was kind of, you know, new and improved. Like Adam was first and then Jesus came and he was better. But Jesus is actually more properly called the last Adam. In other words, no other one is necessary. Jesus himself had to rescue Adam from sin. Now, verse 16 simply restates it, says it again. It restates this principle and kind of expands it. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Now, John Murray explained it this way. Condemnation defines the character of the sentence of judgment. In other words, when we sin, it's got to be punished, right? That's a universal. Every justice system in the world has always agreed. If you have a crime, you've got to punish it. Because if you don't, what happens? It's just anarchy. You have to have punishment for a crime. The specific kind of judgment that was demanded by Adam's sin and ours was condemnation. It was eternal separation from God. Now, in a similar way, justification defines the character of the gift. The gift of Jesus' sacrifice brought a particular result. It brought justification, which is God's act of declaring us righteous based on what Jesus did. So Jesus endured separation from his Father, the condemnation, so that God would declare us not just good, not just righteous, but as righteous as he is. Now, here's where imputation comes back in. I know this is kind of dense, so are you hanging in there? Everybody with us? Okay, good. Here's where imputation comes back in. Remember we said it's not fair that Adam's sin was imputed to me, that I have to deal with the baggage from my ancestor back there. It's not fair. Well, it's not. But you know what? In this case, I don't really want fairness, because if I was in Adam's shoes, maybe if you were in Adam's shoes, you would have done better. If I was in it, well, Adam didn't have shoes. Okay. If I was in Adam's place, you know what I would have done? The exact same thing he did. I'm no improvement over Adam. But you see, here's the good news. Imputation goes the other way too. What Jesus did on the cross is imputed to me by faith. When I believe, when I put my trust in him, and it results in God looking at me just as he looks at Jesus. And that's not fair either. That's grace. Now, we have a great illustration of this principle in our society that Paul never had. And in fact, John Murray never had. You know, people in the middle of the 20th century never had. We have ATMs and we have EFTs. We have automated teller machines and electronic fund transfers. In the old days, if I wanted to send money to somebody, I'd mail them a check, or it would take longer. I guess you had Western Union for a certain period of time before we had some of these others. But if I want to do that now, if I want to send money to somebody, boom, I can do it electronically. And immediately, as soon as I make the deposit, it goes into their account and is there. So I don't have to wait. There's no lag time. And so that money is imputed. It is charged to their account. It's theirs, even though it came from me. So Paul is saying that Adam's sin resulted in a massive debit in our account, negative one zillion. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross not only made up the debit, not only made up the debt, but he deposited enough in our account to make us as acceptable to God as Jesus himself is. And I know the analogy is not perfect, but that's a really big deposit. That's about the only way I can look at it. Now, let me say one more thing about this section. Paul is talking here about Christ's sacrifice, which pays the penalty of what our sins deserve. This is what we call Christ's passive righteousness. That's the negative side, because you have to pay the penalty. Somebody's got to pay the penalty. But that's not the whole thing. That's only half of it. What do we do about the fact that our good deeds don't measure up either? Not only somebody has to pay the penalty, but somebody's got to live for me. And so this is what Paul's talking about in verse 17. And this is our final point, the transforming power of one man's righteousness. So look there. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So we said we need more than just a payment of the penalty. We actually need someone to keep God's commands for us, because we don't do that either. That's exactly what Jesus did during his life. He kept every command that God required of him. He always did his Father's will. Now, Paul says in verse 17, because of Adam's sin, death reigned. If that is true, he says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, his sacrifice on the cross, and the gift of righteousness reign in life? What's the gift of righteousness? That's Jesus' life lived for us. We not only need his death died for us, we need his life lived for us. And that's what we call Christ's active righteousness, because he lived, he actively did what we needed and what we hadn't done. And notice that just as in his paying the penalty of our sin, what Christ does, it's not just enough to meet the standard, it overflows. Now, I love the way Leon Morris describes it. He says, the condemnation was according to strict justice. Sin got what it deserved, death. But that is not the way it is with grace. You cannot measure grace or work it out in terms of strict justice or equivalence. Grace is superlative generosity. Isn't that beautiful? Now, Paul uses the word for abundant 5 times in this section. What Jesus did and what he provided is overwhelmingly more than what was merely necessary. Not only did he keep his covenant with God, Jesus kept Adam's covenant with God that he failed to keep. He fulfilled that covenant by doing what his Father told him to do. And that's not the only thing about the fact that Jesus lived for us. But his righteousness not only stands in for our imperfect righteousness, it enables us to do the right thing. It enables us to grow in the way that we seek to please God throughout our lives. It enables us to be overflowing in generosity and compassion and grace. And so instead of death reigning, we reign in life. And one scholar explained, it's kind of like the slaves of death becoming the kings. Not ever what you ever expect in all of the stories. Now, what we do need to remember is that we still live in a sin-cursed world. That has not changed. We still live in sin-cursed bodies. We still sin. But God is preparing us for a place, and he's preparing us for bodies that will no longer be subject to any of that. That's what we celebrated last week. And that is something to look forward to. Now, I want to tie this into what we talked about in the beginning. Because we said at the beginning that the tendency of our society, I realize this is my opinion, so you can disagree with me, but that's fine. But I'm standing up here, so. But there's a tendency in our society for the individual to swallow up the communal, for the individual people to swallow up the unit, the many to swallow up the one. In this passage, we've seen that the individual Adam brought sin and death to the whole human race. The individual Jesus, the last Adam, rescued those who put their trust in him through his life, as well as his death on the cross and his resurrection. So what difference does it make? Why does that matter? How does the power of the one affect the many? I want you to think about it this way. The individual, Christ, restores the communal. How does he do that? What is the community of Christ? Well, it's the church. It's us. And it's thousands and thousands of other congregations all throughout the world. The church is one place, not the only place, but it's one very significant place in our society, or any society, where we truly get an opportunity to be one. Now, how do we do that? How does the many in the church become one? Well, the gospel shows us this. Let me give you some examples. One of the ways is, rather than demanding our preferences, we die to our preferences. We don't look at the church as a place that will meet my needs, that will provide what I need, that allow me to express my gifts. We look at the church as a place where we can serve. And what that means is, rather than just saying, well, I want to do what really gets me going, what really fulfills me and my spiritual gifts. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never seen changing diapers or running a vacuum cleaner on any spiritual gifts inventory. It's amazing. It's just not there. But it has to be done, right? Somebody's got to run the vacuum cleaner. Somebody's got to change the diapers. And so we get the opportunity. Notice I'm putting a positive spin on this. We get the opportunity in the church to deny our preferences and say, okay, rather than just saying, what's going to fulfill me? Let me ask, how can I fulfill somebody else? How can I serve? That's what John DeMond has done in taking the momentous decision to become an elder in ways that maybe even more than he realizes. But that's the case for every one of us. And you know what happens? As we serve, we are served. As we fulfill, we are fulfilled. That's how the many, one way in which the many become one. Here's another thing. The church is not a place to demand our liberty, but a place to give it up. You know, we talk about the things, and you know, we have differences, our church, with some standards that other churches have. And, you know, one of the things we talk about here, one example would be, you know, the consumption of alcohol. Some churches view that as a sinful behavior. I'm convinced from Scripture it's not a sinful behavior. This is an issue of liberty. However, what's one way that the many can become one? When I give up my liberty. When rather than flaunting, hey, wow, I have the liberty to drink, I'm sensitive to my brother or my sister whom I might cause to stumble, and I say, no, I'm going to give that up. Whatever issue it is, I'm going to give that up because I want to be one with my brother and sister. So that's another way. We don't flaunt what we can do, but we give it up. And then a third example would be rather than gloating in our strengths, we serve out of our weaknesses. And this kind of goes back to the spiritual gifts thing. You know, we've given these spiritual gifts inventories over the years, and sometimes when people take them, they find that, you know, I've scored lowest in exactly what this church ranks as the highest. You know, whether it's missions or mercy, or because you can't be good at everything. You can't have all the gifts. And so sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, how does that fit? What this church says is most important to us is at the bottom of my list of gifts. Well, what do we do then? Well, we look at Paul, who said that that the Lord said to him, my strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. So I don't just serve out of the areas of strength for me. I serve out of weakness. And what happens when I do that? That's when I learn humility, because I bumble and I make mistakes. And sometimes I offend people, or, you know, whatever. It's not clean and neat. It's often very messy. But that's another way that the many become one in the context of the church. You see, the church is the place where e pluribus unum, out of the many one, really can work. Now, I say can because it doesn't always, right? Many times we do demand our preferences. Many times we do gloat, or we do demand our liberty. Many times we do gloat in our strength. And it's in those times that the test of the church really comes out. That's when we sharpen one another. And that's when sometimes we have to confront one another and be forgiven and forgive and be restored. That's really when you see the church function as the church. And this is why we need God's grace, not only to save us, we need God's grace to keep us, to change the way we live. So we need to believe it. We need to live by it. And we need to persevere, even when it doesn't seem to work out the way it's supposed to. pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's words that are more than heady theology. They're not just a bunch of propositional statements that we stick in our Bibles and write down and feel good about because we can impress somebody with the words that we know. Father, this is something that it fleshes itself out in the way that we live. You have provided a way, even though the sin of one man infected us all, you have provided a way for the sacrifice and the righteousness of one man to rescue us. And we want to praise you for that. And I ask that you would help us to live that reality out, that the many at CTR would be one, that we would function as your body, not as a bunch of disparate parts that all want our own way. Lord, help us to function as one so that people would look at the way that we treat each other and the way that we treat people outside of the church and say, wow, that's amazing. And allow us to testify to you and what you've done in us. Father, I thank you for the power of your word and the power of the sacrament. Lord, would you use it to cause change in us today? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.